Nehemiah chapter 11. And I want you to look with me in verses 1 through 36. And I'll go ahead and put out a disclaimer. I will do my best not to butcher the original pronunciation of these wonderful people. They are wonderful people with very difficult names. So go with me to Nehemiah chapter 11. I want you to read with me rather in verse 1. Nehemiah 11. Begin reading with me in verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem, but in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their town. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Now the names that we're going to look at together in verse 4 and following to verse 24 are the names of those individuals who lived in the city of Jerusalem and who said, "We'll be willing to go." So here we go, all together now. Of the sons of Judah, Asaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez. And Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kohosei, son of Hasiah, son of Adiah, son of Harib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. That's important. Underline that word valiant if you'd like in your Bible. Verse 7. And all these are the sons of Benjamin. Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Gohed, son of Padiah, son of Kaliah, son of Maaseiah, son of Ithiel, son of Yeshiah. And his brothers, men of, there's that word again, valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hashanua, was second over the city. Now here's another category, verse 10, the priest. Of the priest, Jediah, the son of Harib, Yakin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Merioth, son of Atub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adiah, the son of Jeroham, son of Pelaliah, son of Amzi, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Malchijah, and his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, 242. And Amishai, the son of Azarel, son of Hazai, son of Meshilemoth, son of Immer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. There's that word valor again. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Haggadolim. Of the Levites, here's another category. Shemaiah, son of Hashub, son of Azrikam, son of Hashabiah, son of Buni, and Shabbatai, and Yosabad. Of the chiefs of the Levites who were over the outside work of the house of God. And Mattaniah, the son of Mika, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of the praise, who gave thanks. And Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shemua, son of Galal, son of Jeduthun, all the Levites in the holy city were 284. Verse 19. Here's another category, the gatekeepers. Akub, Talmon, and their brothers, who kept watch at the gates, were 172. And the rest of the Israelites, or the rest of Israel and of the priests and the Levites, were in all the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived on Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were over the temple servants. Ophel was a small little area inside the city wall. Here's another category, verse 22. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Mikah, the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them and a fixed provision for the singers, as every day required. And Pedathiah, or Pedahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, and of the sons of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. So these are the people in verses 4 through 24. Now, verses 25 through 36 are the names of towns that the people will go live. 1 out of 10 of all the families will come live in Jerusalem. Their names are here in verses 4 through 24. What about all the other people? 9 out of 10 families. They're going to go live in these cities beginning in verse 25. Look at it. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages, and in Jekabzeel and its villages, and in Yeshua, and in Malada, and Beth-Pelet, and Hazar-Shual, and Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag, in Mekona and its villages, in En-Rimon, in Zorah, in Harmuth, Zanoah, Adullam, and their villages, Lachish and its fields, and Azekah and all its villages. So they encamped from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. That's the most southern city in Israel. Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom, which is in and around Jerusalem. So from the most southern point to the middle point, they are encamped. Now look in verse 31. They're going to start from the middle point and go north. Verse 31, the people of Benjamin also live with Geba onward at Michmash, Asia, Bethel and its villages, Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gittaim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalat, Lod, and Ono, the valley of craftsmen. And certain divisions of the Levites in Judah were assigned to Benjamin. I wanted to talk about this morning, a willing people. A willing people. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. And thank you, Father, for the insight from the scripture today. Guide us for your glory. Lead us now in our time together. And we pray that from our time, souls will be saved, lives will be changed, disciples be made as we are confronted by the truth of who you are and the glory, the salvation, the hope, the grace, forgiveness, and life of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father. We love you, Lord, and I pray for strength to preach in a way that would honor you, and I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's get caught up. We've been in Nehemiah for a while now. Last week we dealt with Father's Day for a little bit, and we saw the love of the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, representative as the love of God as He loves us, and also an example to us as we love our families. But here we are back in Nehemiah chapter 11. How did we get in Nehemiah 11? Well, in chapter 1, it all starts with a broken heart. It all starts with a man who was wrecked in his soul for the condition of God's people. And so, being led of God and also supported and resourced by the Persian Empire, Nehemiah comes back to start the work of rebuilding the city wall. There's no use in rebuilding anything inside the city until the wall itself is rebuilt to protect what's built inside. So they rebuild this wall, and they do it in 52 days. By the time we get to Nehemiah 6, the wall is complete. They have some internal strife. They also have some external threats, but nonetheless, they work through it, and God used them. When we get to Nehemiah 7 and 8, we find out that the people of Israel, the same people who were now building this wall, they're wanting to re-inhabit the land and do it the right way. And so in Nehemiah 8, they call for Ezra, and Ezra comes out and teaches them the Word of God for about 6 hours. From daylight until midday, they hear the Word of God, and they begin to weep and mourn because God's Word's breaking their heart. They hadn't heard it for years. And so upon hearing the Word of God, they begin to be brokenhearted, and Nehemiah stops them. Whoa, stop. Whoa, wait, listen, look. And so they look up and wipe away their tears and stop weeping for a moment, and they listen to Nehemiah, and he says, no. This day is a day of feasting, and we will rejoice. We were outside of God's will and God's word for years, but today the joy of the Lord will be your strength. So they celebrate that finally the word of God's returned to them. The end of Nehemiah 8, the elders in the land represent or recognize rather the Feast of Booths, and they begin to observe again what God's word is teaching them. Out of that comes Nehemiah 9, where all the people come and confess their sin to God. They confess why they're even in the shape they're in. And we know why they're in the shape they're in, right? For years and years, decade upon decade, God had been calling His people back to Himself, and yet they would not come. And God continued to send them prophets. People like Jeremiah, people like Isaiah, people like Daniel, people like Ezekiel, people like Hosea. Different times before, during, and after the exile, he would send them prophets to say, come back to me and I'll relent in my judgment. But if you don't come back to me, I'm going to pour out my judgment. They wouldn't. He did. So they were exiled 70 years. And for at least 70 years, the word of God was not publicly declared by the Levitical priesthood among the people. So now all that's changing again. Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, is letting the people of God go back into Jerusalem. And now the word of God has returned to God's people. And in Nehemiah 9, they confess. It's our fault. It's nobody else's. It's us. We take responsibility of our choices. We are where we are because of the choices we've made. And they're so convinced, convictionally driven by the commitment they want to make in the Lord, that in Nehemiah 10, verse 1, they signed their name to a covenant. And they tell everybody, this is our commitment to God. We'll live by this. We'll die by this. This is who we are. And the last verse of Nehemiah 10 is, we will not neglect the house of our God. So they're coming back to God. In heart, in mind, and soul, and body. They're coming back to God. And last week, the last time rather we were in Nehemiah 10, we talked about, well, where's the house of God now? It's in us. If something happens to this property in these buildings, God forbid, thank God for the resources we have. But if tonight something happens to the property in the buildings, we can still meet next Sunday because we're the church. We might have to meet under a tent and with some chairs and around a pile of ash rubble. But we can meet because the house of God is in the hearts of His people. So let us too be those who say, we will not neglect the house of our God. So now here we pick up in Nehemiah 11. So what's so important about Nehemiah 11? It's just a bunch of names, isn't it, preacher? I've read this before, but I just skipped over it because it was a bunch of hard names. Well, hold up. Hold up. Our entire sermon today is coming out of two verses. Okay? So verses 1 and 2 describe for us the nature, character, and commitments of a willing people. Go back to Nehemiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Look at it. Keep your Bibles open. You're going to need them. Look at Nehemiah 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. So the Levites and the political leaders and the elders, they're already here. But the people have not re-inhabited the city. The rest of the people cast the lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city. While 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns, the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So let's go ahead and bring it home to our address. Let's bring it in this room right now. Do we have count yet this morning? 260 in this room right now. We had 81 in the first service, correct? No, 68. Sorry. Ministerially speaking, it looked like 150. All right, good. Somebody asked a preacher, how many did you have today? About 700. I think I counted a few twice, but about 700. All right, so we got 260 in here now. We had 61 in the first service. So right now we're about 320. Thereabouts. So let's just say out of us today, out of 320, 32 of you would be willing to go live in Jerusalem. While the rest of you, 290 whatever, would go back and live wherever you wanted to in the land of Israel as you were according to your tribal allotment. From Dan, the highest northernmost tribe of Israel, to Beersheba, the southernmost city, all the people of Israel could live anywhere they wanted to in that landmass about the size of New Jersey. But in the city of Jerusalem, and for warranted reasons, they didn't want to go back. They've got a nice new pretty wall. That's good. They've got a temple there that's slowly beginning to be renovated and restored back to its once glory. But not anybody's living there. So here's what they did. And literally, this is what we do today. We're not going to ask you to do this. We hope you stay where you are and be fruitful and multiply. But if we were the people of Israel today, here's what we'd do. I'd just have me a big old bag right here, and there'd be 10 little stones in it. I'd just count out 10 of you and say, all right, individuals, come by. Pick out a stone. If your stone's white, go live where you'd like. If you pull out the purple stone, that's the will of God saying that you now live in Jerusalem. And verse 2 says, the people were willing to do what the lot said. Now, I want you to put your feet into their sandals. And I want you to understand how difficult that would be. Think about it. Let's just say hypothetically, they've been in captivity and exile for 70 years. Let's just say hypothetically. And it's not hypothetically, this happened. There were people in captivity who had never even seen Israel. There were 35-year-olds born in captivity the year they were exiled out of their land. Their birth certificate would have said, Susa, Persia. Never been to their land. The only thing they know about Israel is what their grandparents have told them. When you get to go back, you're going to love it. Oh, I remember one time, Jeremiah talks about this. Jeremiah says that the people of God would sit along the banks of the river in Persia and sing the songs of Zion. And they would long to go home because for 70 years, 7 decades, they were exiled. And so these 35-year-olds who've now known nothing but captivity grew up all their life hearing the songs of their homeland, hearing the oral law, the oral representation of the Torah, the laws of God. And all they know about Israel is what they've been told. And finally, they get to go home. But once they get home, they don't get to go back to the territory they long to live in. They pulled the lot that says you now have to live in Jerusalem. Now, we go to the Holy Land today and everybody wants to go to Jerusalem. But not then. Why? Jerusalem's still a rubble heap. Jerusalem's a mess. So they're returning to a city that's just left in ruins on top of the fact that if and when they rebuild it, logically speaking, which city is going to be attacked first? Their capital, Jerusalem. So they're not, many of these families are not getting to go back into the landscape that they had so longed to go as they had heard about all their life in captivity. Some of them are having to give that up to re-inhabit the city of Jerusalem. So now that you kind of get your idea around where these people are, let's bring it on back to here. How do we apply Nehemiah chapter 11 verses 1 and 2 to our life? Well, here's how I'll apply it. Say amen to everything you agree with. Get ready. Here's an exercise. I'll begin the statement with, at Ebenezer Baptist Church, we want to see people saved by the gospel. If you agree, say amen. Good. At Ebenezer Baptist Church, we want to see, by God's grace, people baptized into a walk with Jesus Christ. Amen. Good. Batting 1,000. At Ebenezer Baptist Church, by God's grace, we want to know that we've had an experience with God as we worship Him every Sunday. Amen. At Ebenezer Baptist Church, we would love to know that we're continually, consistently winning young children and youth to the gospel for His glory in this church on a regular basis. Amen. Good. At Ebenezer Baptist Church, we want to know that Sunday school is continuing to grow in its depth and its ministry to teach you how to grow in the Scriptures on a personal level. Amen. Good. We're all in agreement. You know, churches don't divide many times over what they want. Churches divide over how you get there. Because I promise you, you can go to the most trendy of churches in Henderson County and go to the most traditional of settings in Henderson County. And if I said those things to either one of those two churches, they would say yes and amen to all those things. Churches split over how we get there. And not only do they split over how we get there, but somewhere along the line, somewhere, not this church, but in other churches, they have this elusive band of Navy SEAL type Christians, and they call themselves they. Have y'all met them? Because they sing the songs, and they teach the Sunday school, And they work in children, and they preach, and they sing, and they work, and they serve. They come to do flower beds. They come to cut grass. They come to mop. They come to paint. They come to do Bible school decorations. And every church has a small group of little Navy SEAL Christians. And they fast rope out the side of a Black Hawk chopper. They come in the middle of the night. You'll never know they're here. They're very stealthy. And they land in your parking lot. And while you sleep, fast in your bed, they run in the front door and do all the hard work at the local church. And then waking up the next day, bibbity, bobbity, boop, it's all done. God, thank you for that. Now that, my friends, is called a dream. And it doesn't exist. If Jerusalem, the capital city of God's people, not just from a nationalism perspective, not just from a political perspective, if they were going to follow God as they had been commanded, somebody had to give up something to go back and do it. Now, everybody wants the five-star ministry, but some churches want to do it with five people and on $50. Can I get an amen? And that, my friends, is a dream. She don't exist. It ain't happening. So I want to try to take that idea and roll it into Nehemiah chapter 11, and let's see if we can't learn what it means to be a willing people as well. So look at your scripture. There's one key word in verse 2 I want you to underline and highlight and circle and put a flashing sign on it. Nehemiah 11 verse 2, and the people blessed all the men, which basically is a general term talking about the men, the women, and the children of the families who were willing to go and re-inhabit Jerusalem. It was 1 out of 10. And they blessed them and said thank you and held them in high regard. And the scripture describes them as the people who willingly, there it is, underline it, willingly, underline, underscore, circle, red ink, point a light to it, willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Now, what were they so willing to do? Well, 2 points today, and I only want to deal with them very quickly. First of all, the people of God who went back to Jerusalem to live in that city, number one, they were willing to return to an old memory. They were willing to return to an old memory. Now, this may specifically not speak to your heart directly, but nonetheless, this old memory represents a lot of emotional baggage to these individuals. What was the old memory? Well, for any of the people who were going back to the city to live in the city, maybe there were some of the old timers now. There were kids when they were exiled. Maybe there's some of the elder ones now. And as they go back into the city, they don't remember it how they left it. Down that street, man, there was a guy who made great bread. Down that street, there was a little vendor there in a market. You could get the freshest fruit right there. If you'll go just up that street, take a left, go back to the right, the temple's right there. And all of their landmarks and what they remember is gone. So everything they now see about Jerusalem does not stir up warm and fuzzies. Everything they see and remember about Jerusalem breaks their heart. And yet, they return to it. They return through the struggle, the brokenness, with great courage to go do the things of God. Which brings us to our first point concerning these willing people. Number one, they were returning in great courage to do this work. The walls were rebuilt. The houses were being slowly restored. The temple was now functional. However, there was one major problem concerning the city. No one was living there. There were certain risks involved of going back there. First of all, again, should they be attacked again? That's the first city that's going to be attacked. And not only is that going to be the first city being attacked, it's one of the weakest cities they have that's going to be attacked. And on top of that, it's the challenge of starting over. It's the challenge of starting over. They're starting from scratch. And it will not be easy, and it will take great courage. But someone was willing to go and start. And let me just stop right here and say this. When you come to God, From the very moment you come to Jesus and trust Him as Lord and Savior, it takes great courage to believe Him. It does. You're saying no to a life and a lifestyle. It may be dysfunctional. It may be as dysfunctional as you can think of dysfunctional, but it's your normal. It's all you know. And someone stands up and says, there's a man named Jesus. He died for you on the cross. He rose again from the dead. If you place your faith in Him, He will change your life for His glory and change your story. He will rewrite your story. He will help you. He will strengthen you. But in that moment right there, there's a point of decision, isn't there? Everybody telling me He's going to do great things on this side, but the only thing I know to be normal is everything on this side. So you're telling me, preacher, to repent of my sin. There's some things on this side I can't go back to. Yes. So you're telling me, preacher, that for me to follow Jesus, I got to leave some things behind. That's exactly right. But if you will abandon some of those things so that you can then walk with Christ and have great courage and faith in Him, He will begin to change your story and rewrite your story for His glory. But that won't happen until you're to a place where you're ready to abandon an old way. It takes courage. His courage. You really don't know what you're getting into. We're going to talk about some of those challenges here in a moment. But in the unknown, with some of the hopeful optimism, but also fear of following Jesus, many of you said yes to Him. And you too could say, I have found Him to be faithful. I have found Him to be faithful. But in that moment, listen to me, in that moment, there's nothing that can take that uneasiness away. Jesus can in time. He will in time. But in that moment, that second, that hour you come to Christ, you're going to have to trust Him. You're going to have to trust what He said. You're going to have to believe in what He's done. And you have to walk in Him going forward, even though the only thing you can see is the next step in front of you. And that's all really the people of God could see too as they were rebuilding the city. The only thing they could see was the next thing in front of them. And so I just want to encourage you today, if you've never come to Jesus Christ, listen to the good news of the gospel. The good news is this. Jesus Christ so loved the world that He was sent by God on a rescue mission to earth so that souls would not have to go to hell in God's judgment, but be forgiven of their sins to have a new life on this earth and eternal life with Him in heaven. And the only way you can begin to walk in the newness of a new life is by trusting Him and walking with Him with great courage, believing Him for who He said He is and trusting Him for that new life here and eternal life there. And you can't know it any other way. So could I just encourage you today, please, if you don't know Christ, be reconciled to God and trust Him. Don't feel like that your dysfunction is going to offer you more security, even if it's all you know. Trust Him and watch Him take dysfunction and make it beautifully normal in the eyes of God. I said normal in the eyes of God. You'll be very radical in the eyes of others. So they're returning in courage, but also they're returning to defend. What are they defending? You only defend that which you think is worthwhile. You don't defend something you don't care about. I used the illustration in the first service. I grew up in the country. There are certain things you leave on. Where's Andy Gordon? Is he in here? He's in security. Andy, if you're listening, this is for you, brother. Andy drives up any given week, and there's stuff all over the bed of his truck. And I say, Andy, somebody could steal it. I don't care. Now, the stuff he really cares about, he'll put inside the cab and lock it. And all the country people said, that's what you do. That's what you do. So the stuff on the back of the truck, meh. But the stuff inside the truck, you know, if you looked at my red truck, you would think, are you kidding me? But me and Kevin would go somewhere together, and I have power door locks on my red truck. They look like this. Got power windows too. It's just from where do you derive the power, you know. So I would ask Kevin, if you don't mind, I don't have a lot, but what I got I want to keep. Lock it. Because I didn't have power door locks, so Kevin would oblige me. Why? Because the stuff inside the truck was worth keeping in my estimation. Well, in the estimation of the people of God, when other people look at Jerusalem, they might have thought, what a waste land. But if you had walked with God and been raised to know the things of God, it was worth defending. And can I just stop right there and say this? There are some of you sitting in this congregation today, and your friends and family members say, what a goofball and a waste of time. Would you just blow that off and go with us to the lake? You're never available anymore on Sundays. Why don't you just come with us? Why do you keep coming? Why do you keep defending the Lord's day in your life? Might be because you've met Jesus. When you walk with lost people and you live in a lost world, they're never going to understand why you come. But when you walk in the things of God and Christ put it in your heart, you show up when everybody else won't understand. Why? Because you've met Him. You met Him. The same things with these people. The Persians would walk by that city and think, is it worth saving? And the people of Israel would quickly say, yes. This is where we meet God. This is where we will meet God again. And this is where He's called us. It's worth saving. They returned to defend it because it was worth it in their hearts. Things of God worth it to you? Obviously you're here, so I ain't going to fuss at you too long. Thank you for coming. Are the things of God worth it to you? Are the things of God worth it in your finances? Are the things of God worth it in your time, talent, and treasure? Other people won't understand it. They might say, is it really worth your time? If you've met Him, it is. Number two. First of all, they were not only willing to return to an old member, but as we close today, they were willing to begin a new work. I love the energy of a new work. I do. And I love to see dead things live again. I love to see things that other people would... How many of you love these vintage sales? By the way, we are a sucker for the word vintage. You take anything old and worn out, slap vintage on it, people take four times what it's worth. Look at this vintage ironing board. Yeah, it was in the dump last week for a good reason. But now it's vintage. We love shabby chic. And moving on. Man, I love to see old, broke-down things come to life again. It's kind of a pastime of mine. And you know what? I don't just think it's a pastime of mine. I think it's kind of in the heart of God. You know, Ezekiel was looking out over a big valley one day. Nothing but a bunch of dry bones there. Everybody else walked by and said, hey, there's a valley down there. Just a bunch of dead soldiers. Don't waste your time. Ezekiel goes out and God says, prophesy. Speak to these bones. He asked Ezekiel a question. Can these bones live? You know, Lord. Prophesy then that they live. And in the valley of dry bones, they lived again. Must be in the heart of God too. God loves taking broken people that other people walk away from and glorifying Himself in their life. God loves taking people that everybody else gives up on and says, I'll redeem him for my glory. God loves to take people that nobody thinks can walk with Jesus and touch their heart for His glory, to show His power through dead things. I remember one time the Son of God came to the earth, died on the cross, and there in a tomb, all of hell thought the things of Jesus Christ would be buried forever and He'd be nothing more than a historical figure. But 3 days later, in the power of the living God, our Savior, who was dead and buried and left to stay there, rose from the tomb because my God loves resurrecting dead things. I also know that we were dead in trespasses and sin, walking in disagreement to the things of God. We were at enmity with God, disagreement with God, not walking with the truths of Jesus Christ. And there, because of the glory of the power of the Holy Spirit, God spoke to our heart, awakened us to the gospel, and God makes dead things and dead people live through the power of the gospel of His Son. It must be the heart of God to make dead things live. I think it is. God loves taking dead things and beginning new works. But you need to know this. While it's still the heart of God to do new things through dead works, there's challenges. What were the challenges these people would have had to have faced when they come back to this city? I was talking yesterday with a couple in the church and just simply kicking some things around. And I said, "Yeah, what are some of your greatest fears when you start something new?" And so I ask you today, rhetorically, what's some of your greatest fears when you start something new? And here was the first thing that was said, and I agreed it was the first thing in my notes too. Fear the unknown. Fear the unknown. Is this going to pan out the way I thought it was? Is this going to be what I think it's going to be? What's going to be ahead? What's going to come? I have no idea. So the people of Israel were wrestling with that too. The fear of the unknown. They have no idea what's going to happen. And I'm just going to say this. There's a lot of people who will never dive deep into the things of God because they're terrified of walking with Him. Terrified of the unknown. Also, another challenge was rebuilding. They were literally taking limestone, hand-carved limestone stones, and knocking the mortar off of them to use them again. That's hard work. It was hard work to lay them in the first place. But now they're having to knock the mortar off, polish them up, and do them again, because it's all they have. It wasn't going to be easy. They were also going to be tired. You know, they just built a wall in 52 days. They've been living in tents. Some of these people are ready to just get back to their houses. And now here they are starting again another project. But God was going to help them. And you know what? I think about some illustrations of how that reveals itself in our day. And I shared yesterday, I see in my generation, now listen to me, I see in my generation, and many of you in here are in my generation, I see in my generation a falling away. Not because of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. My generation was raised up under the false pretense of idealism. What are you getting at, preacher? Well, hear me out. My generation was taught if you work hard enough, be hard enough, make enough money, find the right relationship, you're going to live your own Disney movie. That's what my generation was told. That if you just find the formula and you go to college and you get just right, you graduate and you get all this stuff, that somehow you're just going to just kind of trip into your own Disney movie. And there, floating on a cloud in some magic kingdom, it's all supposed to work out. But it doesn't. It just don't. And then we compare our idealism to other people's idealism. Like yesterday, I had an opportunity to go to the lake. Can't you tell? This forehead hadn't seen sun in a while. Now, in a moment, anybody can take a picture. Get all your kids around you. Say, smile. Fall! Get off me. You're hot. Gosh, you're sweaty. Now look at her and act like you're having fun. And you see that stuff on Facebook and you think, how ideal. And you completely forget the fact that you've heard your name, Dad, 72 million times. You stubbed your toe on something. You're hot. You're sunburnt. And your sunscreen was washed off. And my generation's getting so frustrated with the fact that they can't find the ideal. And so what do? They try to find the ideal in so many venues. They finally give up on that. And so they try the God thing for a while. Let's try the God thing. Okay? So they come in and things start changing for a little while. And they're like, all right, well, we're getting there. I'll give it some time. Things are a little bit better. They feel more positive. I don't know if they've ever had an encounter with Jesus. They feel more positive. I'm going to church. I'm doing a good thing. And the feeling and the euphoria of checking off the list of a good thing is really beginning to click in their hearts. And they try it for a little while. And then even in the church, you can't find the ideal. Well, hold up. You mean people lose their temper in church? Hold up, you mean the preacher preaches past 12? ideally. And even in the church, you find, I can't find the ideal. And you start giving up. And you walk away from God. Because I don't know that you ever met God, you just tried to find the ideal of God. Listen to me. You're not going to find it. You're never going to find the ideal this side of heaven. Vance Havner once said, don't let the ideal best become the enemy of the actual good. You're never going to find the ideal this side of heaven. And when you do, you better hold on to it because you will lose it in time. You're never going to find the ideal. So what do? You come into broken churches with broken people. Quit expecting things out of people they'll never deliver on. Meet people where they are. Make much of the only one who is ideal. We're all broken. We're all messed up. And we're all fallen in here. Nobody's got it right all the time. Nobody. You're never going to find the ideal. And it is a challenge of a new work. It's a challenge of a new work. When you're serving God and you're trying to do what God wants you to do and you try it for a little while and it creates a lot of energy and you start building a head of steam and you're like, this is good, I like this. And then you hit a crossroads. Henry Blackaby calls it the crisis of belief. You hit that crossroads where God says, you know what, I'm no longer cool with you being an infant in the faith anymore. It's time to grow up. It's time to mature. It's time to take the next step. So why don't you trust me with, you fill in the blank. Why don't you trust me with that relationship and let that go because that's not good for you? Why don't you trust me with your finances because the way it is right now, you're squandering them and I'm not in it. Why don't you trust me with your priorities? Because right now, your priority is not me. And you come to that crossroads. And because the situation is less than ideal, and God wants to do something new in you, instead of taking the next step of walking with Him, you say, I didn't sign up for all that. And the truth of the matter is, listen to me, you can join a big crowd of those people. Churches are full of them. Churches are full of them. Full of them. At one time in their life, they were walking with Jesus. At one time in their life, God was doing great things through them. And then they hit that crossroads where it was time to go somewhere new with Jesus. And they said, that's too much. That's the challenge of a new work. That was going to be the challenge for these people. And that challenge never leaves. It'll be a challenge you have to face the rest of your life. The only thing I can tell you is, trust God in the new work. And let Him have His work. And trust Him. He's a good God. And though your life is less than ideal, He can take broken, messy people and glorify Himself in their lives if you'll just keep walking with Him. He was going to do that with them too. Not only were they beginning with the challenges, but they were beginning this new work for the future. Now, I don't want to stretch this. You can go too far with it, but still, it's the truth. As far as we understand, much of what they're rebuilding right now in Nehemiah 11 will be the same city Jesus walks into in Matthew 4. They're rebuilding the capital holy city of the living God so that the Son of God can come die on a cross right outside the city gates. And they didn't have a clue it was going to happen. Oh, they might have heard about a Messiah, but they didn't know God was going to do it that way. The same Jerusalem they're building now is the same Jerusalem Jesus is going to look over and weep and say, Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Same Jerusalem. They were doing something for the future that God was going to use in the salvation of mankind. You may not understand now what God's doing, but will you be willing for this generation? There's a story that someone shared with me. I'm sure somebody in here could give me the full out detail. I just know the general picture. Ebenezer's not always had these facilities. Ebenezer's not always had all the buildings and resources and rooms we have right now. For a long time, there was a building sitting right where you are right now. Is another building. Had two piers with two bell towers. It was used both as a schoolhouse and a church. And at some point, as best I can understand it, and somebody might correct me later, I don't know, but Sweeney, I think around 1942, this building back here was built. 42, 52, somewhere through there. And so the church needed some education space. And a very humble man who came to church in overalls, bringing these children in a station wagon, 6, 7, 8 kids, somewhere around in there if I remember correctly. When the church thought they didn't have enough money, just simply stood up in a business meeting, pulled $100 out of his overalls, and said, I'll give the first $100. And right now where Summit Counseling Center and our youth meet on some Sundays, right back here where they're meeting right now, it all started with one simple man out of Edenville who stood up with $100 and said, I'll give the first $100. And that was back when 30 cents would buy you 6 bottles of milk, 15 cents would buy you a loaf of bread, 10 cents buy you a dozen eggs. And he stands to say, I'll give the first $100. We still enjoy the use of that building today in 2019 because somebody 1942, 41 said, I'm willing to build on something beyond my lifetime. 3,000 years ago, 1 out of 10 in those families said, I'll do it for the future. And their name was listed among the willing. Will your name be listed among the willing? You stand on the shoulders of those who came before you, Ebenezer. This whole thing started in 1817. And you're here today because of Jesus Christ, and somebody in this community said, it's worth defending. It's worth my time. It's worth my sacrifice. It's worth my life to bring glory to God in this community through the local church. So they gave and they served and they worked. Do you still see the church that way? Are you a willing people? I closed the first service this way. I'll do it here. I've served in 3 churches so far in 15 years in a pastoral role. I haven't done it at Ebenezer by intention. But for the first 2 churches I served, I went to their business meeting notes. Those are fun to read. So the first church I served, I spent 8.5 hours, because I'm just naturally a history guy anyway. I like to read it. For 8.5 hours, they started in 1942. I left them as their pastor in 2011. I think it was about 2008 when I started reading them. For 8.5 hours, I read every single note on every single business meeting from 1942 to 2008, to that month. You could tell when the church had very healthy seasons of growth and development. And then you could tell when the church started going inward and fighting. And you could tell when the church was struggling just by reading the minutes. You can tell when the people were willing to reach their community. And you can tell when the people started being petty just by reading the notes. Did the same thing at the second church I served. I've intentionally not done it here because it really don't matter what we have been or hadn't been going forward. Let me ask you this. In 2097, 2019 today, in 2097, if Jesus doesn't return, if some 35-year-old pastor is reading the minutes of Ebenezer Baptist Church, will you be numbered among the willing? And will somebody, 5 generations down the road, be able to look back and say, thank God they took it for real? I want to be numbered among a willing people. In verses 4 through 24 of Nehemiah 11, they were numbered among the willing. It'll be hard, but I'll go. It ain't ideal, but I'll do it. Because I know God's in it. And we're still saying the same thing today. It won't be easy. Culture's walking away from God. But I'm willing. And it's less than ideal. But I think God's in it. I want to be numbered among the willing. Are you numbered among the willing today? Do you know Jesus Christ? That's your first That's your first step. If you don't know Jesus, don't come to the church first. Come to Jesus first. If you come to Jesus first, you can handle all the stuff of the church, I promise. Because we're messed up. Somebody says, I don't like organized religion. You'd love Ebenezer. We're not organized at all. Things are happening so quickly, we can't keep up with God. And I love it. It's a wonderful part of a new work. It has its challenges, but we're learning by the day. I'm asking you, come to Jesus first, please. And if you come to Jesus, then join His church. Be willing to serve time, talent, and treasure, and be numbered among the willing. There'll be a generation down the road that will stand up one day and say, thank you.